today we're going to look at, we looked at Christ, we looked at God and his vast array of emotions in the Bible. Today we're going to look at man. We're going to look at man in his pre-fallen state, what his emotions may have looked like there. Of course, post-fall, and what that reality is for you and I. We're going to look at how our emotions can misfire and manifest in a negative way in our life. And we're going to look at God's redemptive plan. You should have received a handout there. You can follow along with me if you'd like and fill in some of those things. If not, you can just take that home and study with you on another time. Turn with me again, if you're not there, Genesis chapter 1. Very familiar passage to many of us in this creation account. But it's the sixth day where God creates man. The word of the Lord says this: Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. At the end of that day of creation, you find in verse 31, he says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, or perfect is another way that we could say that. Join with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to once again listen to your word, to hear your word, and not just be hearers only, but be doers. As we're exploring this area of our emotional life and how you created us as man, as this complex being, Lord, we seek to understand and bring our emotions under the control of your word, under the authority of your word, under the authority of your spirit, and we desire to live in a way that glorifies and honors you in all things. And just as you desire for us to grow up in our spiritual life, Lord, we want to also grow up in our emotional life. Because we recognize the gospel came to transform the whole of man, to conform us and to make us like your son. That's our desire. Holy Spirit, guide, lead us, inspire us, speak to us today, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here in this account in Genesis chapter 1 is where we first get this revelation, this understanding that God made man a certain way. He created them male and female, but he created them, it says, in his image and after his likeness. We covered last week that God himself is a feeling being. He's a God who has emotions, displays emotion, albeit very differently than you and I do. But he's an emotional being as well. And all that makes the totality of who God is, this holy other being. And he makes man after his image and in his likeness. Now, that stands to reason, then, that man also has this capacity, right? And this created capacity to display emotion, to possess the physical makeup of emotion, and to display emotions as well. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. Okay? That's kind of like saying like a shadow, right? We think of our shadow, we see our shadow, it has the similarity of our image, but it's not really us. Well, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They weren't God. But they were like God. There was a likeness. There was a similitude there about the way God made male and female, man and woman. It's part of his creation that was distinct from all other creation, right? And he bestows this upon them. They're made in his image and after his likeness. They were to be his image bearers and image displayers. He gives them a command. They were to rule and have dominion over all of God's creation. That was part of God's original design. And because they were image bearers and image displayers, and because God is a God who displays perfect emotion, well, in this goodness and perfection of his creation, then I believe it's safe to assume, and making this inference, that man and woman, Adam and Eve, here in the context of this perfect creation, also were expected to display perfect emotions like the God whose image they bore. That was short-lived, right? But it was part of God's original design. So let's look at some components of man before the fall. Pre-fall, what was this aspect of the emotions like? The mind, the will, the emotions, right? This what constitutes the Bible language of the heart. What could that have looked like? What was that like? First and foremost, all of Adam and Eve's faculties, right? Everything that they possessed that made them fully human were working in perfect harmony with each other. Like a beautiful symphony, everything in perfect concert, the one with the other, the mind, the will, the emotions, the full disposition of those, the full display of them. How that worked out was perfect. For God to even declare it to be good, it had to have been that way. They possessed a mind that could accurately perceive truth and reality. They possessed a mind that could accurately perceive what was true and what was real in every situation and in every conceivable circumstance. Imagine that for a moment, right? There was no guessing. There was no assumption. They had the capacity of intellect, the capacity of thought, where they could perceive something truthful and real as it is, not filtered, not tainted, not biased, but as it was. Imagine if that was the reality in our life, right? If we experienced that kind of perception of truth and reality, untainted by our biases, our emotions, our life experience, the sin in our life, it was perfect. We would know things as they really were. Their emotions. They had emotions which responded, and this is important, properly, number one, and proportionately, that is, in the right measure, at the right time, it was the right response in the right degree, right? Properly and proportionately to the truth or reality that was perceived. There was no emotional overreaction. There was no underreacting on their part. Any display or expression or manifestation of their emotions was right. And it had the right oomph behind it, right? Didn't go overboard. It wasn't underboard. They had a will which was properly motivated by their emotions to do what was right. The perfection of creation. Their mind in tune. They knew what was true, what was real. Their emotions were displayed in the right manner at the right time with the right reaction and expression behind it. And their will was properly influenced and motivated by these pure emotions. Everything worked the way God designed for it to work. Man thought and perceived properly. Those thoughts moved his emotions properly and proportionately. And the result was that the will was motivated to obey God and to do what was right before God. That's awesome. That's awesome. Don't you long for that? I mean, don't you long for that in your own heart, in your own life, that things would be as they were? What happens, right? We get Genesis 3, right? Two measly chapters later. I mean, this thing does not last long at all. Genesis chapter 3, man sins, he rebels, right? Chooses to believe the lie of the serpent, disobeys God. And now, everything that man becomes is tainted and corrupted and distorted by sin. After the fall, and you can refer to your notes here, man's mind that previously could accurately perceive truth and reality now is corrupt. It's become corrupted. He's no longer able to accurately perceive truth and to know exactly what is real in a given moment and situation. Because now what we see in that corruption of their mind, there's this tendency to misperceive truth and reality, to twist truth, to hear what we want to hear, to believe what we want to believe. Before the fall, our perception was crystal clear. I mean, we could tell, we could see, we could know, we could discern it. Well, after the fall, that just becomes a fog, a haze. It's distorted, it's clouded, it's polluted. Romans 1:21 tells us that man became futile in their thinking, that their hearts and their mind were darkened. That's the state of man after the fall. That's the state every one of us comes into this world living under. We call that depravity, right? Romans 1:28 says that God, because of man's rebellion, because of the futility of their thinking, because of their darkened understanding, God then gives them over to a debased mind, a debased heart, to do what their foolish hearts want to do. Romans chapter 8, we see that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, right? And God's in full agreement today with that, amen, right? It's hostile to God. It doesn't submit to the law of God. In fact, it says in that passage in verse 7, it cannot submit to the law of God. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Here the scriptures admonish believers to not act like the Gentiles. In other words, the unbelievers, those who have not trusted in Christ, and doing what they do in the futility of their minds, because their minds are darkened. They can't understand. And it says that they're alienated from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. That's the state of man's mind after the fall here. The will, well, this is interesting now, because the will used to be properly influenced by these emotions that were pure in right response and right measured response to this accurate perception of truth. Well, now the will is in bondage. The will is now in bondage. It's not free. It's a slave to sin. It's become enslaved to whatever lust and desire and craving and passion that it's attracted to. It's not neutral. It's not free. It's in bondage. John 8:34, Jesus said that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:12 gives us this indication of what the will is like after the fall. It says that now it's living under the reign of sin, under its master sin, so that it cannot do anything but sin. The will is not free now after the fall to walk after God, because our will can only choose according to its nature. And what's its nature like now? Corrupted, tainted by sin, stained by sin through and through. It's corrupt. Can't do anything but sin. You think about, you put two items of food before a tiger, right? You put a nice healthy salad, nice green luscious tomatoes, cucumbers, fruit, everything around it, and you throw a raw steak next to it, right? It's a no-brainer. What's he going for? What's he going for? It's not a trick question. Yeah? He's going for the ribeye, right? Medium. Nicely seasoned. He's going for that. Why? Because that's its nature. That's its instinct. This is what's in him. This is what he knows to do by his nature. He is never going to choose the salad over the steak. Likewise, our will, now in bondage by nature, is an enemy of God, hostile to God. It cannot do anything but what its nature wants to do. And what its nature wants is not God, it's sin. The will is now in bondage. It's in bondage. Well, the emotions, well, if the mind is corrupted and the will is now in bondage, what does that say of our emotions? Well, the reality is now in our fallen state, we see that our emotions now are upside down. They're out of control. They're jacked up. There's nothing else but that. We're completely turned and flipped upside down. Because the heart is twisted. The heart is messed up. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all else, and it's desperately sick. That is the condition of man in this post-fall state that you and I come into. The complete image of God that was beautiful and perfect, a right representation of the holiness of God, the purity of God, and God's character and his nature. And Adam and Eve, who could beautifully display and reflect that image, well, that image is now fractured. It's marred. It's distorted completely. Great Puritan preacher Thomas Boston, in his classic work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, wrote this. Listen, he said, "The unrenewed man's affections are wholly corrupted, disordered, and distempered. Man's heart naturally is a mother of abominations. The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is," he says here, "a spiritual monster," like a Frankenstein, right? "His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His feet are lifted up against the heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell. His back is towards heaven. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love. He joys in what he ought to mourn for, and he mourns for what he ought to rejoice in. He abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor." Man, that's the state of man. This corruption, this tainting of sin has so permeated the entirety of humanity, saturated us through and through. This proper relationships of emotions within the whole man has now been disrupted. It's now distorted and disordered because of sin. What was once a harmonious symphony is now this crazy cacophony, right? This disordered existence that we call humanity today. And instead of our emotions, this properly and proportionally responding to truth, we often misfire. Okay? Kind of like in a car. If you ever had your engine misfire, you know what I'm talking about. And there could be a lot of and a whole host of reasons why an engine might misfire, but one thing you do know is this thing is not working like it's supposed to. You step on the gas and it sputters and stutters, and when you're idling, right, you can feel it misfiring. Your car stumbles and lurches forward here. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way your engine was designed to run. It could be the fuel, it could be the spark plugs, it can be a whole host of things. The only thing you know is it's misfiring and it's not working accurately. It's not working the way it's supposed to be. And that's what our emotions are like in this post-fallen state. They misfire. They misfire. And it happens these three particular ways, even though there are other ways that happen, and you see that in your handout there as well. Our emotions are still triggered by our behavior. That still happens, right? Our behavior, thoughts, and attitudes can trigger feelings. It can trigger our emotions. But in light of our depravity, in light of our fallen state, in light of this reality that sin is now what permeates the whole of mankind, that stains us through and through, well, our behaviors, thoughts, and attitudes very well likely are sinful. They aren't proper and pure motivations, and consequently, our emotions can't be proper and proportionate to the way they should be responding. So our emotional response is impacted negatively. Other times, the cart's before the horse. Instead of our behaviors, thoughts, and attitudes motivating our feelings, what do you have here now? You have now our emotions triggering our behaviors, thoughts, and attitudes. They become the trigger. And you think about that. On the one side, a thought may pop in your head about somebody, right? You might think something in your mind about someone. Maybe they didn't say hello to you, right? They didn't welcome you the way you wanted to be welcomed when you saw them, right? So you start entertaining thoughts in your mind. You keep entertaining those thoughts. You make this assumption, well, they must be upset with me. What begins to happen now? Now you have feelings that start to emanate from those thoughts you were entertaining, and now you're getting offended. Now there's a little bitterness maybe growing in your heart. Why didn't they say hello to me? Why didn't they respond to me? For some others, it might be just because of the moodiness of their life, the emotional disorder in their life. They just wake up in a bad mood. And because they've woken up in a bad mood, misery loves company. So the first person that comes across their path kind of gets the brunt of that, right? So they'll make a quick, sharp remark at them or some sarcastic remark at them to wound them, right? And that was now a behavior triggered from an emotional state, a negative manifestation of their emotion. So behaviors, attitudes, and thoughts can trigger negative emotions. Negative emotions can trigger sinful attitudes, behaviors, and thoughts. This is what happens in us in our post-fallen state. But our fall not only had spiritual ramifications, it also had physical ones as well, right? The earth is under a curse. And our world now begins to experience something that it never had experienced prior to man's rebellion. And that's decay and degeneration and ultimately death. That was not a part of the original design of God. Things start to die. Things start to break down. Things become weaker. Humanity becomes weaker. We can work out every day, which we should be doing often, right? Like all of you do. We should eat healthy, right? Like we all do sometimes, every so often. But guess what? We'll still die. And we're still susceptible to sickness and disease and all of the broken things that are part of this, that are part of this world. And the reality is that there are physiological factors that can impact the emotions as well. So the trigger could be behaviors, attitudes, and thought. The trigger could be our negative emotions. The trigger could be physiological. There could be something going on. Now, in the scope of this series, we're not talking about the physical aspects of mental disease and sickness and other things that can trigger these things in our life. That's not the scope of what we're trying to cover here, though that is very real. There are chemical and hormonal imbalances in the body as a result that we are broken humans, right? Subject to this curse that's in this world that we're waiting to be liberated from completely, right, when our Lord returns. But we're not there yet. So it's a real thing. But in our culture, the quick thing to do is when someone's struggling with them is to medicate them, right? It's just, let's figure out a way to medicate them to get them under control. And there are some legitimate reasons for that, but we can't go into that in this series. I've often referred folks for that kind of help when we've tried to explore all of these things. But there are other physical things that can also trigger negative emotions in our life. The impact that our bodies can have on our emotions is absolutely very real. Very real. You read through the Psalms and you'll find many occurrences where the psalmist is making these assertions that something going on with him spiritually is having a physical effect in his life. Or because of this physical issue in his life, he is feeling a certain way. Two real quick, Psalm 32, you see those references in your notes, 3 and 4. David here is talking about this unrepentant state that he's in. He had hidden his sin, and as a reality of hiding his sin and not repenting of his sin right away, it says his vitality was zapped. His strength was tapped out. In Psalm 38, he's talking about the condition of our soul. And he's saying that the condition of our soul has this direct impact on our physical condition. The Message translation renders Proverbs 14:30 this way, and I really like the way it's said here. A sound mind makes for a robust body, but runaway emotions corrode the bone, right? A sound, healthy outworking of our thought life and our emotions and the things that we're experiencing lead to life, right? Lead to a robust, healthy body. But envy, as it's translated in the ESV and other translations, right? Runaway emotions, disordered passions corrode the bone. And Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones, right? There's this reality that things happening in us physically can have this other effect in us emotionally and vice versa there. There's a story found in 1 Kings 18 that many of you are familiar with, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase our way through that so you get the background in case you don't know the story that well. And it's the story of the prophet Elijah. In the well-known story where he takes on the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, right? He throws down the gauntlet, right? He summons them and says, call out the priests of Baal, 450 in all, and the prophets of Asherah. There was 400 of them. And he says, I want to meet them on Mount Carmel. One man against 850. Hardly a fair fight at all, right? What kind of odds would you take there? But obviously, he summons them because he's going to deal with this thing. And this is like a nationally televised showdown, all right? Everybody turned out to see what was going on. Everybody came out to see what was going to be made of this confrontation between the one prophet of Jehovah, of God, and all of the false prophets of these false religions and pagan religions here, right? So they face off, and Elijah tells them how it's going to go down. He tells them, you're going to pick a bull, you're going to cut it up into pieces, and then you're going to toss those pieces on the wood on the altar. But the catch is, no fire. That thing's got to get consumed, that thing's got to burn up, but no fire. And he says, you call upon your God, I'll call upon my God. The first God that lights the barbecue grill, that's God, right? And this is what's happening here. And they go first, they take their bull, they cut it, they throw it on the wood, they throw it on the altar. And it says from morning to afternoon to early evening, they are crying out and calling out for Baal to respond and their pagan deities to respond. And nothing's happening. It says they begin to whip themselves, they begin to cut themselves, and the blood is pouring out from them, and they're crying out, and nothing's happening. And Elijah begins to taunt them throughout this whole thing, saying, hey, your God's on a potty break. That's why he can't hear you, you know? Or your God's asleep. Maybe he's tired, so that's why he's not responding. And this is what's going down. And then it's Elijah's turn. So he repairs the altar. He repairs the stones. He puts the 12 stones in place. He cuts the bull. He throws it on the wood on this newly repaired altar. And then he does something very different, right? He summons and says, get me 4 barrels of water and pour it over the bull and pour it over all the wood. And do it a second time and do it again a third time. So they do this. Now the water is pouring out over the altar. It's fully drenched. I am no expert in this, but something that's soaking wet is probably not going to light very well. I mean, you see how he ups the ante here. And in one quick, brief prayer that he utters, God responds, right? God responds. Fire descends from heaven, consumes the entire offering, consumes the bull. I mean, it's crispy. It's a crispy critter now, right? And the smoke clears, and what happens? People fall on their faces and declare the Lord to be God. And now all of the prophets of Baal and Asherah are corralled together, and they are killed. How many of you would agree that's a pretty amazing victory, right? That's an amazing occurrence there. That's a spiritual high, right? And if I were Elijah, man, I'd be skipping out of there. I would be dancing. I'd be doing all sorts of things, backflips, cartwheels, you name it. Incredible display of God's power. One man versus 850, an entire nation now says, the Lord, he is God. Let's worship him. Spiritual high. So we'd expect Elijah in the next scene to be riding forth in victory here, man, with his chest pumped out like that, just riding this high. But that's not what we see here. It's not at all what we find here. What we find in one of the very next scenes here is Elijah running for the hills like the scared little girl. Because Jezebel, the queen, after hearing what takes place, utters a threat and says, you go tell Elijah that I'm going to have his hide before this day is out. Now, the guy who confronts the prophets of Baal before the entire nation runs at the sound of a little threat, sends him off running. What happened there? What's going on in this scene, in this picture, in this story here? Where this very heights of spiritual elation and joy that he experienced on the one hand now leads to this depressed state on the other. High, I mean, just an incredible courageous act. And in contrast, a very little threat produces this low experience in his life where he takes off and runs. Well, it seems like that spiritual high, that spiritual victory, made him vulnerable in a certain area that brought about this low. Now I'm going to give you a little behind the scenes here in the pastoral life and pastoral world, because many of you who are preachers or pastors before, who do this week in and week out, know, because it's a well-known fact, that after just a passionate, intense exposition and teaching of Scripture and ministry to God's people and preaching God's Word on Sunday, great day, everything goes right, Monday comes, and all of a sudden, there's a low. There's this depression that can set in. I've talked to many pastors. I've experienced this many times over the years, and many pastors who walk through a similar type of things. Now, we're not slaughtering prophets of Baal yet, but there's something that happens in ministering, preaching. There's this outflow of your soul, right? There's this outpouring of who you are, and you're sensing God's presence, and you're trying to listen to the Holy Spirit and deliver what God's trying to teach the people, and you give of yourself. And so there's a spiritual high there, right? Your adrenaline's going, and then Monday, not so high. This thing of depression sets in here. Unless you do something similar to that on a continual basis, you might not fully understand, but that's something that takes place, that happens there. There's some physiological factors involved in this kind of thing. So Elijah is riding this high, but something happens to him physically and physiologically that sends him in a tailspin, and he hears one little bad report, some bad news right here, and that sends him running like a scaredy cat. So I want to encourage you, pray for your pastor. Bridge Church, pray for your pastor. I mean, because these are real things that happen. There's some spiritual dynamics, there's spiritual attacks, but there's physiological things that happen as well that cause our emotions to misfire. Because the reality here is that Elijah is physically spent after this experience. I mean, he is physically exhausted, mentally exhausted after some of this. Now, none of us have experienced something of this kind of magnitude, right? I don't think so. I haven't heard any stories like that here, but what he did there was pretty intense. And he's not Superman, right? He's not no superhuman powers here. In that moment, the Spirit of God is upon him to do this task, but that's over. That spiritual high is over. And he's spent, he's exhausted, his body can't handle it anymore. So what does he do? In this wiped out, depressed state, he throws himself a grand old pity party like many of us do, right, in those particular moments. And he's going, God, just, this stinks, man. God, I'm the only one out here. I'm the only one left, so just kill me, God. Just let me die out here in the wilderness, and I'll be just fine. What is that if not the weariness and the depression talking? Have you ever been there? I mean, there are things I have said in moments like that where I am mentally spent. I am physically exhausted. I mean, things have taken a toll in my life, and now I get into this funk in my life, and now I begin to say dumb things like this. And I begin to speak out things like this. What's happening there? Well, I'm not perceiving truth and reality the way I'm supposed to accurately. So now my emotions are getting in the mix of all this thing. Negative emotions are surfacing, and I get into this state. We get into this funk, and we begin to say things like this. Well, it's hopeless. It's not going to change, or I don't see my way through any of this. I may as well just forget it. I may as well walk away. That's the weariness and depression talking. And I love what happens next. And you can read the story in 1 Kings 19. I love this. Because here, God doesn't rebuke Elijah. He doesn't rebuke him. And he doesn't say, all right, Elijah, suck it up. Watch this. Look at the TV here. And God doesn't rewind the DVR to play back the Mount Carmel experience and say, you see what I just did for you? Come on, dude. Shake it off. He doesn't do anything like that. Now, I've been guilty of saying giving that kind of dumb counsel to people at times. Just suck it up, man. You know, God doesn't do that. You know what he does? And if this doesn't show you the care and concern of God, I don't know what does. He sends an angel to minister to Elijah. And what does the angel do? Cooks him a nice, hot, home-cooked meal and tucks him into bed for a good night's rest. What? That's crazy. But just to show you, and this is extremely practical because, man, God's not here in this moment saying, well, I'm the Lord thy God. Don't you remember what I did? No, he comforts Elijah. He ministers to him because he recognizes the state he's in, the depression he's in, the funk he's in is because he is wiped out. Probably hadn't eaten in days, all right? Fearing for his life, right? And wallowing in misery. Sleepless nights, right? Serious insomnia because he's wondering, when are Jezebel's army, when are they coming after me? When are they going to catch up to me to overtake me and kill me? So what does God do? Ministers to him, feeds him, gives him a good night's rest. The truth is that sometimes our emotional state can be impacted negatively by our physical condition. And what we really need is not more counseling, not more fasting, not more prayer, not more how-to books on how to overcome this. Those things are all fine and dandy. Sometimes what people need is rest. They're exhausted in their life. They are spent emotionally. They're spent mentally. And what they need is a good night's sleep. That's practical. That doesn't sound overly spiritual, but it's real. You have all probably at one point or another in your life have felt this way. And we need to be self-aware. This is that process of self-awareness that we need to recognize when we're in this kind of state, we're in a very vulnerable place. When I am very tired, that's when my mind begins to wander, and sometimes that wandering doesn't take me to good places. When I'm mentally drained after ministering to people or counseling someone or doing other things, that is when I'm at most risk of succumbing to temptation, and so are you. And we need to recognize that and be aware of that in our life and discern if maybe our emotional misfiring might be caused by something physical in our life. Okay? So I want to encourage you in that area. And I spent more time there because just in talking to some of our folks, I know some folks are there. They're just tired. And when we're tired, we tend to open ourselves up to a lot of other things in our life. So be aware of that. There are all of these ramifications in the fall so that we're no longer the kinds of being that we were, working in this perfect harmony and concert with ourselves, right? We're mangled, we're twisted, and we're a hot mess, right? And that's just the reality of the brokenness of the world that we are in. I'm going to go quickly through some of these negative manifestations because this is kind of how it begins to play itself out in our life and manifest in our life. We're going to cover some of these in detail in our series and learn how to get control over them and how to overcome them by God's grace and by the Word of God. So these emotional misfires can lead to this wide array of toxic negative manifestations of our emotions. And before I list them, I want to keep in mind, not all manifestations of our emotions are bad, right? There are good manifestations of our emotion. We are not the people who believe that all emotions are evil. No, God made us this way, but our emotions are screwed up like the rest of us, and that's why we need to be saved. That's why we need to be regenerated and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Because there's manifestations that are good. A parent who sees their kid running out into traffic and screams at the top of their lungs, right? That's not a bad expression of emotion, all right? It's a necessary one in that moment to maybe save their life. The dude who tears up at the altar as he sees his wife come down the aisle in her wedding dress on their wedding day, right? That's a good display of emotion. I know this room is full of tough guys, so none of you got teary-eyed when you saw your bride make her way down. But that happens, right? Or if you're in the woods, right, and you see this big black bear coming at you, right? Fear is an appropriate response in that moment, right? I don't recommend you take off running, but there's something that comes over you in that moment because you fear your life is in danger. Those kind of emotional manifestations are not wrong. But oftentimes, those misfires that we have in our life produce toxic, negative manifestations that are sinful. And here's just a handful of them. Depression. Again, for some, it's prolonged. For others, it's infrequent. But the reality is a lot of folks walk through depression in their life, and many times it is sinful. And we're going to cover depression as a standalone message here as part of this particular series. Anger or hatred. This inability to control ourselves in the face of something frustrating happening to us, which happens to me sometimes frequently on the road here, as I know it happens to some others, okay? And I know that's proof because I was driving behind one guy one day that was on his way. This was not here. This was at another church. And I was coming up at the off-ramp, and I guess I wasn't going fast enough for him to exit off to the off-ramp, and in the back, in the rearview mirror, I'm seeing him do this. I think he shot me a few birds or not. Well, to my surprise, I saw this gentleman was part of the choir. And he was just late for to make it to choir, so he wasn't too happy with me. So I know Christians get angry this way, not you guys, because you're saints. But But we do that. And the only emotional display, interesting here, that we're told in the Bible that we need to, yes, engage in, but pay attention that we don't sin is anger, right? Because we're told, be angry and do not sin, and sin not, right? Why? Because when we get angry, guess what? Our tendency is, and it's the likelihood is, that we are going to sin. Angry people sin with their words, right? They say things, right? There might be some physical responses and outbursts to this kind of anger, and they react a certain way, right? So it becomes sinful. Bitterness and resentment. Right? This is a chronic problem. People make themselves sick with bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no root of bitterness grows up, springs up, and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness is a cancerous root that chokes out the life of your heart. People with an inability to forgive and show grace injure themselves greatly, and they hurt other people immensely. You've got to watch out for these kind of negative manifestations. Hypersensitivity. And these are folks that wear their emotions on their sleeve. I mean, it doesn't matter what someone says or what someone does, all of a sudden they become easily offended. Easily offendable spirits here. That's a negative manifestation of emotions, and it's sinful. Fear, anxiety, worry, all of those things we're told not to do, right, in the Scripture. Well, that's a sinful, negative manifestation of our emotions. Why? Because all of that is rooted in unbelief. We're choosing to not look at our situation in truth and reality, but believe a lie about it that causes us anxiety and worry. And Jesus himself told us not to be anxious, right? Not to worry. We're going to talk about that itself in a few short weeks here. When we entertain these negative emotions and allow them to manifest in our lives, we are sinning. Moodiness, right? People who are extremely moody. Up one moment, down the next. Man, I'm going to call that the emotion-driven life. Maybe we should write a book about it. Might sell as many as Rick Warren's, right? No, we shouldn't live an emotion-driven life. We shouldn't be propelled and fueled by our emotions that drive us to these extremes in our life. That is not the way God wants us to handle our emotions. Cold-heartedness, and this is one that's often overlooked as a negative manifestation because we just say, oh, they're just not overly emotional people. But I believe it is just as sinful to be emotionally driven as it can be to be emotionally disengaged. And these are people who have no emotional response to something that happens, right? Because they don't want to, because it's selfish and self-centered. So they can't mourn with someone who's mourning. They can't rejoice with someone who's rejoicing. They can't be happy when another person is happy. Well, that's just as sinful. Loneliness is another aspect of how it maybe manifests in someone feeling like they're all by themselves and causes them to detach from people and all those things. Those are negative manifestations of our emotions. And these things can lead us into this vicious cycle in our heart and in our life. But aren't we thankful that God doesn't leave us there? God does not leave us in that state and in that condition, right? Like I said in the first sermon of this series, what is God's goal here in all of this, in transforming us and sanctifying us and taking on this journey of holiness and making us more like Christ? It's that He is putting all these things back in their right and proper place in our life, our mind, our will, and our emotions. God's work of salvation is holistic. It impacts our mind, it impacts our will, and it impacts our emotions. There's no way to get around the fact that when God saves us, He does something to the heart. We find that in Ezekiel, and that's reversed in your handout there, but it's Ezekiel 36, 26. What God does is He takes out this heart that was part of our old nature, this heart of stone, and He gives us a new nature and a new heart in all of this thing. One that causes us to obey God and want to obey God and want to follow God. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what God does. When that redemptive process begins in us, God works in us to recreate us now into the image of Christ. How beautiful is that? Colossians Chapter 3, 9 and 10 says this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, which is being renewed in knowledge after, listen, the image of its creator. Right? That's what's happening here. See, these first image bearers, our first parents, Adam and Eve, after the fall, have this marred image, this distorted, fractured image. And that's passed down to all of their posterity, their entire lineage, all of mankind. Is now faced with this distortion of the image of God. We all inherited it. But when that redemptive process begins, that original image is in that new process of being restored. See, that's the hope we have in all of this. We don't stay broken people. The state we're in now is not the state that we're going to be if we are in Christ. That distorted image of God, that fractured, marred image of God starts to begin to take shape over the course of our life. And it won't be made perfect here, but it will be made perfect and right then. Our mind begins to be restored. The heart is restored. Our wills can now obey God where before they could not. God is restoring, realigning, reconditioning our emotions in this redemptive process. That's good news for all of us as we deal with these emotional misfires in our life and oftentimes the negative manifestations that come as a result of them. See, the redemptive process encompasses our emotional life as well as it does all of our spiritual life. Galatians 5:22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which are marks of a believer that is growing, that is maturing in Christ, that is moving along in this process of sanctification and maturity in their life. But listen to how many words there deal with the emotions, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, love, joy, peace. All of these things could be said are are manifestations of emotions in our life, good ones, positive ones. As we're maturing in Christ, these things are being perfected in our life. And so many of them have to do with our emotions and our emotional life. In this recreative, restorative work that God is doing in us, He is untangling and rearranging us to make us the way that we are supposed to be. See, this is kind of our life. I mean, this is just kind of an illustration of our emotional life, this tangled, messed up weave of thread and yarn that God is meticulously, methodically working through, pulling strings, untangling things in our life. And it's painful, and it's challenging, and oftentimes it's hurtful. But see, God doesn't leave us like this. This is our life in our post-fallen state before Christ, but God doesn't leave us like this. His desire is to grow us and to mature us, to become like His Son, and this is our state. But in the end, man, He presents us back into this integrative whole, right? He puts us back together, and He restores us back to this original image. And it's not fully going to happen in this life, but it will be so in the next. That's the hope you and I have. That's why we trust in Christ. That's why we placed our trust in Jesus, because He's the only one who can untangle this mess of our life. He's the only one who can pull and untie those knots and pull apart those strings and do the deep work in our heart that is required for us to be transformed and to be changed into the image of God for the glory of God. God wants to heal us. God wants us to have victory in these areas of our life. God doesn't want us to be ruled by our emotions. He desires for us to rule our emotions and be in control of our emotions. Why? Because when our mind begins to be restored, and now we see things through the truth and reality that is the Scriptures, that is the Word of God, and we're going to cover that in detail next week. Well, now our emotions are stirred, our affections are stirred in such a way that we can now motivate the will out of a good and godly place where we could not do before. That's our hope. He takes that tangled mess and He makes us into who He wants us to be. We should have a sense of hope in all of this. We really should. And I know in talking to some of our folks, there are people who really feel they cannot move from this place that they're in. They are stuck in this emotional state and in this emotional place. But you're not supposed to be. God doesn't desire to leave you there, and He doesn't want you there. He can move you. God is working in us, restoring us, recreating us into the image of not the first Adam, but of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And He's the one who displayed perfect emotions, the one that can identify with all of our sins, our weaknesses, all of our suffering, all of our pain, all of our hurt, yet never sinned, and who, by whose Spirit He enables us to glorify God and to walk this way and walk in the way of the new heart that He's given us. Would you stand with me as we close?